too.
Okay.
Okay. Oh.
Yep, you're good. Do you want to put it there or up there?
Started?
Yep, it's all good.
Okay. Okay, we're on Malachi 4 today. And for the past 3 weeks, we've been hearing about Malachi's message to some people that God loves very much, but who have a really bad attitude. In their defense, they've had it rough for the past 200 years. Corruption and injustice prevail. They've been conquered and oppressed by violent enemies. Some of them have tried to rebuild their lives and religion, but their hard work has met obstacles and frustration. They blame God. They know they're supposed to be God's chosen people, but they don't feel very blessed. They're discouraged and cynical. They've lost hope, doubt God's love, and don't trust His justice. They no longer take God's laws seriously, and they observe His rituals only half-heartedly. We see similar attitudes today, don't we? People who don't believe in God seem to prosper, while many Christians we know struggle to make ends meet, live under the constant specter of their jobs disappearing, or know the heartache of serious illness. Church, Bible reading, and prayer sometimes seem futile, mere empty rituals. Like the people Malachi wrote to, we can be tempted to cop an attitude with God and ask, where is the reward for following the Lord, and where is the God of justice? I can totally relate to Malachi's audience. You see, at 34 years old, my husband Ralph was smart, creative, adored by his children, a leader and an elder in our church. I actually married him for his integrity, but I don't expect you to believe that. One day, while helping a friend, he suffered a cerebral hemorrhage. For another 34 years, half his life, he has been paralyzed and unable to speak. His suffering has been immense. His body's painfully ravaged by the effects of his brain injury, and he's at the mercy of medical personnel and people caring for him who have sometimes seemed incompetent at best. In the early years, I was devastated. I kept asking why. Where is the God of love and mercy? I argued with God, I questioned His purposes, His goodness, His power. Like those people of long ago, I said, it's futile to serve God. Malachi shows us God's patience with human skepticism. He answers the arguments and offers hope for justice and restitution. Some of his contemporaries who honored the Lord discussed their situation and God heard. He didn't just overhear, he was present with them. Malachi assures them of God's compassion. In chapter 3, he is the gentle encourager, urging the people to return to the Lord so they can continue under His protection and blessing. When we talk about God together, as we're doing today, God is present in our discussions. When we share Scripture with each other, God can speak to our hearts and change us. He's done that for me through people who shared their faith with me. I came from arguing with God to a place where I accepted Jesus for who He says He is in the Bible. And now, Romans 8:38-39 reassures me and my husband that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, that's the first reference up there, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Without that reassurance, it would be impossible for me to face the truth of Malachi 4. In chapter 4, Malachi is no longer a gentle encourager. He becomes a hellfire and brimstone preacher. This chapter is all about what he and several other Old Testament prophets call the Day of the Lord. When he introduces the topic back in chapter 3, he says that day will purify the priests and judge some really bad people like sorcerers, adulterers, and white-collar criminals. Chapter 4 gives a graphic description of the day that underscores that it will be universal, it will be intense, and it will be final. Judgment and punishment will be horrific for all arrogant skeptics and the nominally religious. They will be burned to ashes as the scorching sun rises, and they'll have no chance to repent. I've fallen into that skeptic category, certainly, and pretended to be religious at times. Have you? From the New Testament, we know this day of judgment is the day of Christ's return. In Matthew 16:27, Jesus tells us, "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person for what he has done." In 2 Thessalonians, I've grouped this next batch of references together because they all relate to the New Testament second coming of Jesus. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul emphasizes the punishment of the day, and like Malachi, associates it with fire. "God is just," he says. "He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power." Peter confirms the image of a fiery coming in his second letter. "The day of the Lord will come like a thief," he says. "The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." Pretty scary, huh? A New Testament account in 1 Thessalonians encourages believers. "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." Malachi 2 offers reassurance for those who honor the Lord. "The same rising sun that brings consuming fire to the arrogant will bring the warmth of healing to the righteous." That is, those who have a right relationship with God. They will romp under the sun's rays or wings like calves let out of the barn, trampling all over the ashes of the wicked scattered on the ground. The wicked he refers to here are not necessarily bad people, but their relationship with God is lacking. The difference, God says, will be obvious to all. Prosperous, glamorous, atheists and will be nothing. Long-suffering or persecuted believers will be playing in the sunshine. Several weeks ago in our small group prayer time, one of the girls prayed for Ralph. Afterwards, she said that while she was praying, a picture came to mind of Ralph running and jumping and talking, like calves in Malachi 4, except I don't think the calves were talking. But so, how do we make sure we're among the calves and not the ashes? Malachi gives us a first clue in chapter 4, verse 2. "For you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings." We need to fear the name of God. Various translations use synonyms for fear: honor, esteem, revere. To fear God certainly includes all of these, but it implies much more. Jesus illustrates it when he's warning his disciples about future persecution in Matthew 10. He tells them, "Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." In the next breath, Jesus tells us God cares even for little sparrows. "So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." Fearing God involves honor, reverence, love certainly, and trusting him with your life like a little sparrow, so much so that the mere mention of his name should cause heart flutters or palpitations or butterflies or whatever you want to call them. Those are good, but they're physiologically very much like the fight or flight palpitations and the negative kind of fear. So Annie told us last week about the gulp test for your giving. You can call this the palpitations test for your relationship with God. The second way to assure we're among the right ones on the day of the Lord, Malachi says, is to remember the law of Moses. Well, what good will that do? If we've been listening to teachings and sermons around here, we already know we can't get to heaven by following rules. Take the first and greatest commandment, for example. Jesus says it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. We break that one every day, all day, as we allow our passions, even the good ones, to rule, as our minds wander from the things of God, and as our strength wanes. Remembering the law of Moses won't save us, but it should lead us to see our need for a Savior and seek Jesus Christ. Because the only way to be righteous in God's eyes is by faith. Romans 3:22 says, "The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." Will we get a little warning so we can make up our minds to believe before the day of the Lord? Actually, we've already had our warning. Malachi says God will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That's verse 5 of our 6-verse chapter. He is reiterating what he said in the beginning of chapter 3 about a messenger coming. This time he gives the messenger a name, Elijah. This doesn't mean the messenger is a reincarnation of the original Elijah, but he is spiritually like that important messianic prophet. The Elijah that Malachi promised was fulfilled in John the Baptist. Jesus tells us so explicitly in Matthew 11:14. And in Luke, first chapter, the angel Gabriel confirms it when he's announcing John's pending birth to his father Zechariah. Gabriel says that John will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel he will bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This echoes what Malachi says in the final verse of his book. He says the prophet will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else. In the New International Version, the book of Malachi ends with a great big "or else." If people don't repent and change, God will come and strike the land with a curse. In other words, he will wipe them out, as the New English Standard, or the English Standard Version puts it, with a decree of utter destruction. We don't like the way Malachi ends. We'd rather have the happy ending of Revelation 21 and 22, where there's a new heaven and a new earth and no more tears or pain and a river of life, and it's all warm and sunny with the light of God everywhere. But to get from the threatened curse of Malachi to the bliss of Revelation, we have to go through Jesus. He is the one whose coming John the Baptist announced. John began the turning of people's hearts back to the Lord. Jesus completes it. He is our second chance. He takes the punishment we deserve for failing to love God with our whole being and to love others as we should. His sacrifice and resurrection reconcile all generations to God, and thus should reconcile them to each other. Hence the warning from Malachi for parents and children. Jesus is the new agreement between God, our Father, and us, His children. He is our hope and our Savior, and He is even more explicit about judgment than Malachi. In the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, Jesus separates the sheep from the goats. The sheep are those believers who showed God's love to others. The goats, also believers, thought they were good, but failed to love others. He tells the goats, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Remember, these are believers. But he's telling them to depart into the eternal fire. Yes, he means hell. It's real. It's forever. And once we get to the judgment day, there are no do-overs. There is another judgment criterion more basic than whether or not we act in Christian love. That is what we believe. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." We get a good feeling from that well-known gospel invitation, but read on to verse 18. That one says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." I was once one of the condemned, a skeptic questioning God's justice, doubting, sentenced to eternal fire by my own unbelief. I am so thankful that God made him who had no sin, that is Jesus, to be sin for me, so that in him I might become the righteousness of God. That's from 2 Corinthians 5:21. So that's the only thing that qualifies me to be among the frisky calves instead of the ashes on the ground on the day of the Lord. How can we be sure we have the faith we need to be saved? Two questions. Can you honestly say out loud that Jesus is Lord, that is, that he is God? And do you believe that God raised him from the dead? If yes, then that's all you need. Paul says in Romans 10:9-10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth you confess and are saved. Now, for someone like Ralph, who can't talk, a hand squeeze, an eye movement, any way that he can indicate yes to those two questions, I'm sure speaks just as loudly as a voice to the Lord. But if you are not sure that you can answer both yes to both those questions, I urge you to please talk with your group leader or someone else whose faith you respect. In conclusion, Malachi, like Haggai before him, has been concerned with sincerity of heart toward God, obliging us to examine ourselves. The last two verses of Malachi 4 point us to Jesus. Believing in God's Son as Lord and Savior and honoring His name place us on that scroll of remembrance Malachi wrote about in chapter 3. We are among God's treasured possessions. Only a continual attitude of repentance and love and the grace of God keep us there. By the way, questions that come from faith are okay. Habakkuk showed us that. They lead us to worship God more because we don't know all the answers. Now, what do we do with Malachi 4? First, believe and fear God. His warning is just as serious for us who profess to be God's people today as it was for the descendants of Jacob in the 5th century before Christ. Our casual remarks reveal what we believe, and God knows the attitude of our hearts. So we need to be careful about the words that come out of our mouths and about the words that come out of our thumbs as well. where words have left broken relationships in our lives, we need to repair them starting today. We know God's judgment is coming. It may be sooner than we think. From the evening news, it seems as though the land is already under a curse. If we don't heed Malachi's warning in that last verse and turn to each other, especially our families, in Christian love, God's judgment by fire will be excruciating and eternal. We can't believe and not act in love. Second, our hearts. Once our hearts are right with God, the finality of that day of the Lord should have us very, very concerned for the spiritual well-being of others. Siblings, cousins, children, grandchildren, parents, friends, neighbors, the seekers sitting next to us in church or across the ocean. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about being compelled to tell others about Jesus. He says, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men, for Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that he died for all. He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Third, we're also compelled to pray for those people we want to know Jesus, because ultimately it's not our words, but the work of the Holy Spirit that draws them to Christ. As Jesus says in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. As we pray, the Spirit himself intercedes, as it says in Romans 8, in accordance with God's will. God's Spirit is the one who connects with the spirits of those for whom we pray, helping them to be receptive to the message of Jesus. For me, as I watched others meet tragedy in faith, the Holy Spirit drew me to seek Jesus for my life. I didn't know it at the time, but that was in response to the prayers of many. Some of them have told me so since. Finally, for us as women waiting for that day of the Lord, perhaps the best action we can take is simply to be the faithful and wise servants Jesus speaks of in Matthew 24. Down to the last reference here. In that chapter, Jesus gives a long teaching to his disciples on signs of the end and his second coming. He says his followers should be doing the day-to-day work of taking care of others in their households. And he says it will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. Will the Master find us believing and loving, telling the good news, praying and caring? Let's pray here. Lord Jesus, thank you for making it possible for us to meet you with joy on the day of your coming. Please keep us growing in our knowledge of and love for you. Help us to see your eternal perspective on our problems. Give us courage to heed your warnings, wisdom to love others and tell them about you, and strength to keep on praying as we care for our families and the family of believers. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you.